Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. May the Lord bless the reading of this word.
I often joke that I'm the most uneducated pastor in Texas. It happened today, right? People ask me, like, did you go to seminary? And my answer is usually, no, they typically want you to have a bachelor's degree first. And they're like, so you don't have a bachelor's degree? No, I don't. Oh, okay. Okay, and so I'm the most uneducated pastor in all of Texas. I don't even have an associate's degree. I think all you have to do is apply for college, and you get an associate's degree. They just hand it to you, right? Because it's not really worth anything anymore. And so spent 2 weeks up at Michigan State University to play football and baseball, and then classes hadn't started yet, and then ended up signing professionally to play baseball. So no, you're welcome. You have the most uneducated pastor in all of Texas, and I got to play baseball, right? That's how it works. But here's the thing, like I joke about that, but I probably have gone to more schools than any other pastor in Texas, than any of you, right? I've probably gone to more schools than any of you because my family went to at least three schools a year. As we traveled with my dad, we would go from school to school to school in a matter of one year. We'd be going to multiple schools. And this happened over 6, 7, 8 years as my dad was in professional baseball and he was traveling. And it was important to them, to my parents as a family, that we stuck together. It was more important that we were together as a family than it was that my sister and I went to the same school and had the same teacher and so on. And so we would go to three schools a year. We'd start school in Michigan, that's where I'm from, in the Detroit area, and we'd start school in the fall, and we'd go to school there. And then spring training came around in March, and we'd go to school in Arizona. And then that was just for a month. Then we'd go back to school in Detroit and spend a couple of weeks at school there. Well, my dad went off to wherever he was managing or coaching, set up shop for us, found us a place to live, enrolled us in school, and then we would head out there as a family and we would enroll and finish up school wherever he was. And this happened year after year after year after year because the anchor, the consistency for my parents wasn't the school, it was the family. It was the family. And that was more important. And so my parents, they sacrificed, financially, sacrificed comfort. They sacrificed that so that we could be together, even if it meant pulling your kids in and out of school over and over and over again. And so that's what I did. I went to about 10, 12, 14 schools growing up to usually, your 3, 4, 5, or 6 or so that you've gone to growing up. And most of them were primarily private Christian schools until I got to sophomore year of high school. And then we transferred to the local public school for a very biblical reason, sports, right? It's a biblical reason for transferring to the public school. Go Troy Colts. Transferred so that we can be on the better sports teams. And so first, what is that? 9 years was private Christian school, ended with a few years of public school. Now, I just want to lay all my cards on the table right now, even though most of that we'll talk about next week. I am not so much concerned about whether or not you went to public, private, Christian, or homeschool, nor am I all that concerned primarily that you decide to school your children, whether public, private, Christian, or homeschool. Here's my main concern. Here's my biggest concern for you, okay, and for us and what I want us to do. I want us to think deeply and biblically about education. That's what I want us to do. What I don't want us to do is just to make decisions because we made them. What I want us to do is to think deeply and biblically about what education means, what it's for, what God's doing in it, and that should then shape our view of education so that we can have a biblical worldview and make those decisions and choices that we may need to make. And it's very much a worldview question, right? I mean, education is very much a worldview question. You cannot have an election season without somebody talking about education and education reform, and you can't have a politician without him talking about his policies or his plan for education. It's a big deal. And we talked about worldview being the story that you have of the world and then how you make sense of your life in it. And for all of us, how we were educated and how we were schooled played a huge role into our story, right? Into how we view the world. And so this is very much a worldview question. You look at the culture out in the world, and for many of them, education is the answer. It's the savior for our social ills, that if we were better educated, more educated, if we competed with, you know, China and the different countries in their education and their schooling, and if we did that and we did this and here's the answer, then all of our problems would be taken care of. It's very much a worldview question. And so we should have a Christian worldview on how we should view education and schooling as God's people. Many of us here, we are in school, right? TCU, UNT, med school. Some of you are law students, seminary students. Some of you, your parents that have kids in school or are teaching them at home. Many of us are educators, your teachers, your administrators, your counselors as well. This is an essential view that we need to have, right? An essential thing that we need to have is the biblical worldview of education. And so here's what I want to do first. I want to give you a brief history of schooling in like the modern era, right? 500 years in like 2 minutes, okay? I'm just going to cover schooling over the last 500 years in 2 minutes. I want to give you a brief history of schooling and then talk about, just pull out a couple of maybe problems that that there are, and then we'll get into Deuteronomy 6 and see what the Bible says, okay? So real quick, just a quick history of schooling. This is really helpful. Public schools have been around about 150 years or so, right? That's it. That's it, just 150 years or so. And before that, historically, it's been Christians that have elevated literacy and schooling and education and have driven the desire for it. It's been Christians that have done that historically. So first, in 1440, you had Johann Gutenberg, and he invented the what? Good, you guys are good. You guys went to school. I like this. This is good. Gutenberg, he invented the printing press in 1440. Did you know that Gutenberg was a Christian? And he invented the printing press because he wanted more people to have the what? The Bible. Yeah. Yeah, he was a Christian. He wanted more people to have the Bible. And then in the 1500s, you've got the Protestant reformers. You've got Calvin and Luther and their buddies. And they very much held very high education and schooling and learning and literacy, because in that day, the Catholic Church was the only people teaching the Bible. And the Catholic Church, the Bible was in Latin, and they spoke only in Latin. And most people didn't speak Latin, and most people didn't have a Bible. So they couldn't really test to see if the teaching was correct. And so the reformers, they wanted everybody to have the Bible in their own translation, in their own language. They wanted everyone to be able to have a Bible, and they wanted them to be able to read that Bible so that they could for themselves know what the Bible was saying. And so in particular, John Calvin was very much about schooling and education. And so in Geneva, Switzerland, where he was, he would train thousands of church planters, send them out throughout Europe, and they would go and they would plant churches, but also schools, so that people could learn how to read, namely read the Bible. And so they were very much very influential in pursuing and pushing for more education and schooling. And then in the 1600s, you got a group of English folk who were influenced by the reformers, Calvin and his buddies, and they were called Puritans. And they were being persecuted by the Church of England, and many of them decided to run from that persecution and leave and go to the new land, go to America, and they set up all these different colonies on the East Coast. And as they set up these colonies, typically the most influential person of that colony would be the pastor. Why? Because he was the most widely read, right? He was the one that understood the most. He had read the most. He had been schooled the most. And so the pastor wasn't just a study in theology. He was a study in the social sciences and math and science and philosophy. And people would go to him for thoughts and advice on a number of matters, not just not just theology, not just spiritual matters. So a real great example of this would be Jonathan Edwards. You've ever heard of Jonathan Edwards, right? One of the greatest theologians America's produced, perhaps greatest thinker, and he was very much that type of man in the early 1700s. He would he loved theology, of course, but he loved botany, and he loved astronomy, and he loved philosophy, and he would read all of these things. He was very widely read, and he would view them, he would run them through, he would interpret them through the lens of the scriptures. He would interpret them through the scriptures, but he was very, very much that kind of pastor. And so the Puritans, they highly valued education, and so they came and they set up schools, and boys and girls would go to schools, and boys would end up going to school usually longer than the gals, but there were schools for both boys and girls, and you'd have many of these colonies would have upwards of 90% of the men that were literate, which was crazy in that day to think that there was a culture, a community of 90% literacy rate. And so there's these schools, and they were called common schools, and they were virtually public schools. They're called common schools. But if you went to a school in those days, you went to a common school, and it was a Christian school. I mean, you went to school and you learned about Jesus. You went to school and you read and you learned to read by reading the Bible. And you read science, you studied the sciences through the lens of the gospel. And you studied through the lens of the Christian faith. And yet it was a public, a common school. It's crazy to think about that, that there'd be prayers and there'd be Jesus and there'd be all those things in the public school, in the common school system in that day. But that's how it was. And then after the American Revolution, you've got Thomas Jefferson, who begins to push for then a tax-funded public school system. Right, so it would be publicly funded by the citizens through our taxes, and become much more secular that way, of course. And people actually ignored Thomas Jefferson at the time because he was getting a little French on us, right, by that point. So they kind of ignored him. And really up until the 1840s and 1850s, if you went to a common school, it was a Christian school. But then in the 1840s, you started to have the secularization of the public schools. You had Horace Mann. Everybody remember learning about Horace Mann? He was a Unitarian politician in Massachusetts. And he didn't believe Jesus was God. He didn't believe the Bible was true. And so what he wanted the schools to be much more secular. He wanted to pull out the biblical values. He wanted to pull out the telos, the purpose of the school being towards Jesus. And so he wanted that much more secular. And so that happened in Massachusetts for the first time. I think it's in 1852. They passed the first compulsory school laws where you had to go to school. It became a law. New York did it the next year, and then by 1918, all elementary-aged school children in America had to go to school. And so virtually, it's been almost 100 years for this public school run for, you know, every person is required to go to school. It's been really just since 1918, right? 100-year run for the public school system. And of course, there's had to be other reforms since then. Schools were segregated until 1954, until the Brown versus Board of Education decision passed down from the Supreme Court and made it available for all races to be able to go to all public schools. And so reforms had to be done. And then that led to a lot of the wealthier white families setting up these private schools because they didn't want to send their kids to the desegregated schools. And so you had a lot of private schools opening up around that time as well. And of course, during that whole era, you've got your homeschooling happening throughout all of that time as well. But that's the school history that we have in America. And what's been really interesting to me as I've studied, and not just for these two sermons, but for making that decision for our little Harper and the rest of our two little girls. I've got Harper, Hollis, Haddon, right? One, four, six. Curly hair. They're awesome. And as we prayed and studied and tried to think through what we were going to do for education, one of the things that really stood out to me that I thought was unbelievably interesting is how the current system was birthed out of, it was designed out of this culture of the Enlightenment, but also the Industrial Revolution. And so if you look at it, schools are like factories, right? There's ringing bells. Right? There's ringing bells. There's separate rooms for separate things. And we are batched by, age, like your manufacturing date. And then you kind of go down this assembly line of schooling, right? You go to this room for math, and you have that teacher for math, and then you go to this school or this room for history, and you have that teacher for history, and on down the road you go on this assembly line of schooling, and then you have standardized testing, and now there's all this conformity, and so you have what's called product, or quality control, right? I mean, it's basically quality control. Right, we got to make sure every product, kid, is, looks the same and acts the same and comes out the same way, right? It is packaged in the same way. It's quality control. And so you've got Sir Ken Robinson. Have you heard this name? Yeah. So one of the foremost leaders in education reform, a really brilliant dude. He'll good books, good stuff. He's got the most watched TED Talk of all time, and he talks about education. You've got him saying this. He says, if you run an education system based on standardization and conformity that suppresses individuality and imagination and creativity, don't be surprised if that's what it does. Right? Conformity, standardization, but that's what public schools were created for. They were birthed out of the Industrial Revolution. Public schools were made to educate you enough, okay, to educate you enough so that you could get a job. And the ones that were really, really smart, they would become teachers and professors, right? So they can teach, the dumb jocks like me and get us educated enough to get a job. And then what Sir Ken Robinson says is now the school system, and this is private schools too, they're designed the same way, or at least some of them, the schools now are designed to not get us a job, but to get us to college. Yeah. The whole purpose of schools right now is to get you to college. And in fact, they've done such a good job of getting you to college that now your bachelor's degree isn't worth anything because everybody has gone to college. And so it's called academic inflation. And so now your bachelor's degree is not worth anything. My non-associate's degree really isn't worth anything, right? And you can just apply to college and get some of those now, it seems like. And so now schools are preparing you for master's degree and then a PhD. Yeah. And so maybe that's one of the problems with the school system is that the why keeps changing. The purpose for education keeps changing, right? Before it's to get you a job, then it's to get you to college, then it's got to get you to a particular kind of degree. And maybe that's some of the problems. It's interesting, if you have a kindergarten right now, and I do, they will retire around the year 2076. That's old. That makes me old. If you're a college student, you will retire from work around the year 2060. And we have no idea what the world will look like then. And yet we're supposed to educate for it. We're supposed to plan for our kids to be able to go to the right school and to have the right preparation for a world in which we don't know what it'll look like in 2060 or let alone 2076. And the why keeps changing. Maybe that's the problem. So here's the question that I want to answer today. Here's the only thing I want to talk about. What is education for? What's the why? What should be the why of schooling and education? What is it for? Now, real quick, we're going to have one major problem before we get into it, and that's this. We're going to have a hurdle to jump, okay? For this text, for what the Bible says about education in Deuteronomy 6, for it to resonate with you, for it to really, do what it's supposed to do in you, we're going to have to get over this hurdle, this kind of hindrance that we have. And here's what it is. I've talked about it a number of times over the last, 5.5 years of our church's life, and it's called the sacred-secular divide, okay? Here's what the sacred-secular divide is, and this is why this is going to be difficult for you. We have a tendency, okay, all of us, we have a tendency to separate out our faith from our life, okay? So over here, you've got your faith, you've got, I love Jesus, and I'm a Christian, and I read the Bible, and I go to church, and then over here is the rest of my life. And those two things, they don't intersect, do they, very often? And so we just kind of keep them separated. So if you're in school, you've got, your professors, and your books, and your studies, and your degrees, and all the stuff that you're going for here, and then over here, you've got, I go to the Paradox Church on Sundays, and I go to my city group, and I love Jesus, and I'm a Christian, but they're not intersecting. Or we're parents and we're thinking about where we're going to send our kids to school and how we're going to do education. What are our views on education? Well, we have this sacred secular divide where our faith doesn't speak into that. And so we're concerned about costs and we're concerned about conveniences and we're concerned about comforts and we're concerned about our own childhood and how we were educated. And those things play into our decisions and how we view the world regarding education, as opposed to also our faith and our knowledge of the Bible and what God calls us do, and those things intersecting. And so we have this sacred secular divide, and it becomes very difficult when the Bible begins to speak into things that we haven't let it speak into before. And so it's going to stretch us. I just want to, just putting that out there, like, I don't know what to do about that. I'm just going to let you know that's there, okay? That because your heart has a tendency to separate out the sacred from the secular, when we get to what this text is saying, as simple as it is, it may take a while to saturate, okay? You may need to marinate in it for a little bit, okay? All right, so Deuteronomy 6, what is education for? What is education for? Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, this comes right after the Ten Commandments, and that context is important for us to understand. Okay, in chapter 5, you've got the Ten Commandments, and then it gets to here in chapter 6, this command to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, or heart, soul, and strength. Now, the Ten Commandments were first given in the book of Exodus, right? We covered it a few weeks ago in our sermon on morality, where God had delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he gives them the Ten Commandments, and we talked about it, right? The Ten Commandments is God revealing to us who he is, God revealing to us what he is like, God revealing to us how we're supposed to follow him and imitate him in what he is like, right? That's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were essentially our Heavenly Father teaching us how to live and how to love, right? How to love God, how to love others. So God, I want you to hear this. God is a father who teaches his children. That's what the Ten Commandments are. He is a father who teaches his children how to live, okay? He educates his children in how to live. That's what the Ten Commandments were. That's what they were. But then they show up again here in Deuteronomy. Why? Why can't we just have the ones in Exodus? Why do we need another set of Ten Commandments in chapter 5 in Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy means second law. This is the second time that Moses is going to teach this, and he's going to teach this now to the Israelites because it's a new generation of Israelites. And he wants to make sure that they too have been instructed by their Heavenly Father in how to live. And so he's going to teach this new generation of Israelites the same law of love, how to love God, how to love others. And then he's going to instruct them to teach their kids how to do the same thing, right? You need to teach your kids this so that your kids will know this, and then their kids will know this, and on it goes to us. And now we're to teach our children as well how to love God and how to love others. Right? How to live. That's what he's trying to tell us, that we're to know that and we're to learn this law of love, this Ten Commandments, but primarily we're supposed to learn verse 5, right? That we would love God with our heart, soul, and might. That's what he's meant to teach us, and that's what we're meant to teach our children, is what he's saying. Now, the New Testament authors, they quote this verse a lot, right? And they always add what? Love the Lord God with your mind. Right? Your mind, right? So love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength is when the New Testament authors will use this. Now, in the Old Testament, the word heart, it refers to the mind. It refers to the intellect. The heart in the Old Testament is not merely your emotions or your feelings. It's the seed of who you are. It's your you know, your drive and your desires and your thoughts and your dreams and your will. It's all of that. It includes the mind. So they're adding it in to clarify, but in the Old Testament Hebrew, this is a perfect word. We would love the Lord our God with our hearts. That means all those things. And we're to love God with our soul. That means your very personhood, who you are at your essence. And also to love God with all of your might. This is your physical being. This is your strength. And so what he's saying is that we're to love God with our whole being, right? We're to love God holistically. I love my wife holistically. I don't just love her with my mind. I don't just think about loving her, though I do. I don't just meditate and ponder on all the ways in which I love her, though I do, right? But not merely that. And I don't just love her with my emotions, with my feelings. I don't just love her when it feels right to love her, when I feel in love with her. I do, but not merely that. And I don't just love her with my might or my physical presence or my strength, though I do, but not only that. I love her with my whole being. And we're to love God with our whole being, right? Our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength. We're to love God with all that we have, our whole being. And verses 6 and 7 tells us that we should teach our children to do the same thing. To love God with our whole being. Maybe this is one of the problems with education. Maybe we're not teaching the whole being. It seems like we're teaching just part, right? Seems like we're only teaching the mind, and if we're honest, probably just the left side of it, right? And so you've got Sir Ken Robinson again. He says this. I love this quote. I don't know why it's funny to me. It just is to think of it. He says, "We educate out of the whole of the body only one side of the head. It's like the body is merely a transport for our head, a way to get your head to a meeting, and really just one side of it." And that's what we tend to do. But we can't just educate the mind or certainly one side of it, because we're holistic people, right? We're whole beings. We're to love God with our whole being. And so we're not, as James K.A. Smith calls it, heads on sticks, right? That's not what humanity is, a head on a stick. Right? We're a whole person, a whole being. And so he says this, I love this, James K.A. Smith, he says, "What if education is not primarily about the absorption of ideas and information, but about the formation of hearts and desires? What if education wasn't first and foremost about what we know, but about what we love?" Now that, I mean, you believe that? If you hold to that, if you begin to even think about that, that changes some things in how you view schooling and education, doesn't it? At least a little. If you saw school, education, as not merely or not only transferring of information, but transformation of a person, then that changes how you view education, right? If learning isn't merely about gaining more knowledge, but it's actually about learning how to love, that changes our view on education and schooling, at least a little bit, if that's how we saw it. And I think that's what verses 7 and 9 are saying. It says in verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise." If you're keeping track, that's everything, right? That's everywhere. "You shall bind them as a sign on your head. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And we'll talk more about this next week, but this is saying, at the least, parents, you are the primary educators of your children. Parents, you are the primary educators of your children, and you are to teach them in everything, everywhere, to love God with their whole being. That's what it said. That's what it said. Basically, that you would disciple them. You would make disciples of your children. That they are disciples. That's what the very word disciple means. It means student. Right? And so, This is what education is for. It's to make disciples. Education is the formation of disciples. Or to put it a little bit different, ultimately, what is education for? Why do we go to school? Why do we learn? Why is that there? Ultimately, it's that you would grow in your love for God with your whole being. That's why we learn. That's why we're educated. That's why we go to school. The sacred secular divide is going to press on you right now, okay? You're going to want to separate out discipleship from the rest of your life, right? Because discipleship is a class that you go to at church, right? When's the disciple class? When do we have a discipleship class? Who's going to disciple me? And it's this discipleship class at church, and then the rest of your life is over here, right? Because that's what we do. We separate these things out. But no, discipleship is all of life. I mean, you're a student of God. You're a follower of Jesus in all of life. And so we need to think of discipleship as all of life. And then under that is different ways in which we are educated, right? We're educated at school. We're educated at the home. We're educated at church. But it's all discipleship. All of it's discipleship. Fathers are commanded in Ephesians 6:4. They're commanded to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Right? Of the Lord. Like dads, moms, you are to instruct your children in the Lord, of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. So schooling can't be separated from that. Schooling can't be separated from their discipleship. That's what education is for, that we would grow in our knowledge and love for God with our whole heart, soul, and strength. That's what it's for. And let me just kind of pull out here just one aspect of this, because I want to say a couple of things about loving God with our mind. And here's why. It's not the only reason we should, the only way we educate, and it's not the only way we love God. But so often, because of this sacred secular divide, I think we think of faith as this blind faith that's absent of any reason, right? And I mean, I have faith here, and then my reason's over here, and it doesn't really matter. Like, this is just what I believe, and so, you know, my faith is about how I feel about God and my emotions, and do I feel close to God? Do I feel near to God? And that's what faith is, and faith seems to be separate from the mind, right? Seems to be separate from loving God with the mind. And so I want to talk about that briefly here because it's so important, because we're told to love God with our mind. We are to love God with our mind. Proverbs 1:7, it says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of education. Do you understand that? So the business of education is God's business, right? He gave us the mind in which we use to think, and he gave us the world in which to think on. And if we are to ignore God in our education, in our schooling, you are going to find yourselves fundamentally uneducated. Because it's God's work, right? This is God's work of education. It's God's work of the mind. And we must think deeply about these things. Here's what the Bible says about your thinking and about the mind. Firstly, we are commanded to love the Lord our God with our minds. Jesus said so. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," right? Without God is the highest value of our education. Our thinking becomes futile and our minds become senseless. It's what the Bible says. Ready? Romans 1:20-21. "Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened." Okay? We are commanded to be mature in our thinking. Did you know that? The Bible says you have to mature in your thinking. 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." You should mature in the way you think. Wise people, they seek to grow in knowledge. We should be growing in our understanding and knowledge. Proverbs 18:15, "As an intelligent mind acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." God even wants us to think. He said so. 2 Timothy 2:7, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." We are not to just pray and sing with our heart. We're to actually pray and sing with our mind. We're not just to feel prayers and feel songs. We're to sing them with our mind. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, "I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." When we're singing these songs and you're worshiping God through song, yeah, your heart must be in it, man. You've got to enter in, worship God. You've got to do that. It can't just be empty words, but it also can't be empty minds. You worship God with your mind. What are you pondering and thinking on the character and nature of God? The words that we're singing, are you considering them? Are you thinking on them? Are you worshiping with your mind? We're to love God with our minds. We're to love God in and through our education. So what is education for? Education is that you would grow in your love of God with your whole being. That's what it's for. We see Jesus. He did this. It's always been really intriguing to me to think about Jesus in his younger years, like before he starts his ministry. Because the Bible doesn't give us really any insight between, you know, what Jesus was doing. Like, what was Jesus like at 18? I have no idea, right? 21, 25, like what was Jesus like? We have no idea. The Bible doesn't say. It just doesn't say. I mean, he's still Jesus, so he's probably pretty awesome, but we don't know. So it's kind of always intrigued me. But in Luke 2, we actually get insight into Jesus at the age of 12, right? So he's what, sixth grade age, seventh grade age, something like that. And in Luke 2, it says he's lost. Right? Can you imagine losing Jesus? Like you're Mary and Joseph, and you're like, we lost God. I'm sorry, we lost God. We don't know where he is. You know, can you say something over the loudspeaker? Because we're trying to find him. We're not sure where he's at, and we lost God. I don't know how you lose God. Like they lost Jesus. But Luke 2, it says this. It says it says after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. One time we see Jesus between his birth and his ministry at 31, 30, 32 years old. One time we see it. And what is he doing? He's learning. He's at school. What is he learning? He's learning about how to grow in his love for his Father. He's learning how to grow in his love of the Father with his whole heart, soul, and strength. He's going to school. He's learning. Can you imagine if you went to school with Jesus? How awesome and frustrating that would be. Son of God, yeah, I had Hebrew with him. Yeah, his hand was always up. He always had all the right answers. Yeah, Jesus, he was learning. He's learning. And then Luke 2:52, it says this. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. My dad prayed this verse over me, over and over and over and over as a kid. Jesus increased in wisdom. In the fullness of his humanity, he grew in knowledge. Try to wrap your mind around God, fully man, and in his fullness of his humanity, he's growing in knowledge. He's learning things. He's learning things. And he grows in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. See, Jesus, he didn't just come to save you and rescue you. Do you know that? He didn't just come to rescue you from your rebellion, from your sin. Like we've rejected God. God comes to save us and rescue us, right? Yes, but he didn't just come for that. He also came to give us an example of how to love and how to live. And he gave us an example of how to learn. He gave us an example. And apart from him, we can't do it. Like apart from his grace and apart from his saving work, we can't do these things. But by his grace, we can. We can follow his example. We can follow his example in life, in love, and as a learner. And how he studied and how he learned and why he was learning and why he was studying. It was so that he would grow in his knowledge and love of his Father. We get to do the same thing. We get to do the same thing. That's what education is for. And by his grace, we can learn these things and we can do these things and we can send our kids to school or school them ourselves at home, or we can be in school ourselves and through it all stir our affections or theirs towards the God of the universe that our hearts would be stirred towards. In all of it, like think of the endless possibilities, the endless teaching moments that we have in school. Think about them. Right, studying math, the order of the universe, right? How ordered the universe is. Math amazes me. Math amazes me. And yet Colossians 1 says that Jesus holds the universe together. John 1 says that Jesus is the word, right? The Greek there is the logos, the logic. So Jesus is the logic that holds the universe together. Jesus is 2 + 2 = 4. Math points to Jesus. It should make you worship Jesus when you study math. When you study history, you study the providence of God working in and out of the cosmos and the cultures and across millennia. You're looking at God working in people. And by the way, it expands your understanding of God and his work and what he's doing, because it's not just your people and your place and your culture that God has worked in, but all of them. And you study history and you get to see the sinfulness of man, how broken man is, the crazy, horrible, evil things he's done. You get to see how amazing man is, made in the image of God. Mankind has accomplished amazing things. You study history, you get to see how God works in and through a broken people, and you remember and you're reminded, maybe he can work through me. When you study history, you're reminded of those things. When you study science, it should stir your affections for a God who is so vast and so beautiful and so big and so intricate and so powerful and so mighty to do all the things that he can do, that as we study science, we learn more insight into things, and it should blow your mind and stir your affections for a God who can do such things. And if you study philosophy, it should stir your heart for God in terms of his wisdom, the vastness and depth of his knowledge. It should remind you of how foolish we can be when we are apart from God, right? Because some of those guys were crazy. Philosophers, some of them were nuts, right? Yeah, how dumb we can be apart from God. Philosophy reminds us of that. Studying art, it shows how creative God is. Reminds us of how creative he is. It reminds us that we get to image him in his creation, that we get to create. It reminds us of how limited we are in our creation, in our creativity. How powerful God must be that he's not limited in his creativity. He can create out of nothing. We actually have to use materials and things. Yeah, studying, education, school, all of this should be stirring our affections and our love for God with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. That we'd grow in our love for God. That's what it's for. A few weeks ago, I got to preach at Ignite, a worship gathering on the campus of TCU. And I got to preach about how they are made, we are made to know God. Right? You're made to know God. And so the first week was, we're known by God. Like, that was amazing, just the fact that we're known by God. Right, that blows my mind still. And then we're created to know God. You're made and created to know God. And so here's my big application was just this. Like, the one thing I just wanted them to really understand and sync up with was just this, that TCU students, they are not at TCU primarily, ultimately, so that they can find gainful employment and be a healthy contributor to society. That's not primarily why you're there. You're not primarily there to get a PhD. You're not primarily there to get your degree. You're not primarily there to get a job. You're not primarily there to meet your future spouse, right? That's not primarily why you're at TCU. You're at TCU primarily, ultimately, that you would know more of God and love him, right? And you didn't spend 18 years of public school or homeschool or private school so that you can learn to read. Not ultimately. Or so you can get a good job, and we don't send our kids to school or school them at home ultimately so that they're, you know, moral people and they're upstanding young men and women. Not ultimately. That's not why we school them. That's not why there's education, and that's not why you're at school. Ultimately, it's that you would know and grow in your love for God. That's why. You'd grow in your knowledge of God, and you would grow in your love for God. That's why you're there. Acts 17 says so. It says that you have, God has determined, right, your allotted period, so when you're somewhere, and in your boundary places where you are. So God has determined where and when you are, so that, why? That we might seek God, though he is not far from any one of us, it says. So you are where you are and when you are there for the distinct and unique and ultimate purpose of knowing more of God. Loving God. That's why you're at school. That's why we send our kids to school. That's why we school them at home. Whatever you decide, when we think deeply and biblically about this, right? And we think deeply and biblically about this, wherever you land, okay? Wherever you land. And if we're thinking deeply and biblically, probably some things should change in our understanding, okay, of how we view school and how we view schooling. Right? But as you do, why? Why? So that they would know more of God. So that they would love the Lord their God with their whole heart, soul, and strength. We are disciples, followers of Jesus, students. We're students. Our Father has lovingly taught us how to live and how to love. We're students. And by his grace and his example, we can learn and grow in wisdom and in favor and in stature with God and man. Your education is for the glory of God, that you would know and love him more. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that you would give us this example, that you would give us this grace, that we would know and love you more. Help us to integrate, to intersect our life with our faith, God. Help us. We need your help in that. We pray that we would grow in our love of you with our mind, not just our mind, our heart and our soul and our strength as well. I pray that you would do this work in us. We would know and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.